the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
So Ezra chapter 2, and starting from verse 1. Now these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to their own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Joshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvah, Rehum, and Banah. The list of the men of the people of Israel. The descendants of Parosh, 2,172. Brackets, a lot more family names and numbers. Verse 21. The men of Bethlehem, 123. Brackets, a lot more places and numbers. Verse 36. The priests. Verse 40, the Levites. Verse 41, the musicians. Verse 42, the gatekeepers of the temple. Verse 43, the temple servants. Verse 55, the descendants of the servants of Solomon. Verse 64, the whole company numbered 42,360. Verse 68, when they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave freewill offerings towards the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. Verse 69, according to their ability, they gave to the treasury for this work 61,000 darics of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. Verse 70, the priests, gatekeepers, and the temple servants settled in their own towns along with some of the other people, and the rest of the Israelites settled in their towns. Paul.
Wow. Good morning. Welcome. It's really, really lovely to see you in Belmont today. Really lovely to be worshipping with you. When I'm normally on a Zoom call, I always do the hide self of you thing. Do you do that? So you can't see yourself. This morning, I can't do it. I'm there. I'm not liking that particularly, but there we go. It's great to have this technology, isn't it? And we're starting our series at the moment on the book of Ezra, a slightly odd and unusual book, as you might have gathered from Simon's reading, one that we don't often look at in church together, but it's great that we're able to do it in this series. And Nick started us off last week by thinking about there being a chance to rebuild in Ezra chapter 1. And today we're going to have a look at the dream and the cost from chapter 2. One of the books that I found helpful in thinking about the book of Ezra is this book by a chap called Robert File. And he's written a book both about Ezra and about Haggai. Haggai is an Old Testament prophet whose ministry overlaps with that of Ezra. So it makes sense to look at the two books together, I suppose. And this is what he says about Ezra chapter 2. He says that probably this passage has not featured prominently in the preaching program of most churches. And I would say absolutely it hasn't. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on Ezra chapter 2. And I scoured the internet and there's barely a sermon on the internet on Ezra chapter 2. And as you can see from all of those list of names, it feels like maybe there's not much there for us. But this is what Robert File goes on to say. He says, yet God has chosen to give us this and similar passages, all of those big long list passages. And if we take scripture seriously, which we do, we aspire to do that here at Belmont, we must try to explore something of its underlying significance in the ongoing story. So that's what we're going to try and do this morning. Think about some of the underlying significance of these names and this list. Somebody who likes math said to me, I hope we're going to have stuff about numbers this morning as I came in. Nothing about numbers. I'm sorry. Sorry, mathematicians, we're not going to do numbers. What we are going to do is have a think about four areas of underlying significance that I think come out of this passage. So we're going to think about a return, first of all. That's what Ezra is all about, the return of the Jews to their homeland. So we'll think about that in general terms and relate it to our situation as well. We'll have a think about names. There are a lot of them in this chapter. We'll have a think about the sacred and the secular and how they relate to each other. And then finally, we'll talk about generosity. So that's where we're going. And this morning's topic has as its subtitle, The Dream and the Cost. I think it's probably Nick that we have to thank for giving us these chapter subtitles. I think I've probably got Nick to thank for giving me Ezra chapter 2. So I will remember, Nick. I will remember. And whenever I think of the idea of a dream, I always think of that amazing speech by Martin Luther King back in the 1960s, the I Have a Dream speech. And towards the end of that speech, he envisages what it's going to be like when his dream is fulfilled, when there is racial equality and racial harmony in the United States. Of course, we're still a long way off that, of course. But this is what he says in his dream. He says, this will be the day when all of God's children will be able to sing with new meaning, my country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. Land where my fathers died, land of the pilgrim's pride, from every mountainside, let freedom ring. Stirring stuff, isn't it? And I imagine that these exiles who'd spent 70 years in Babylon, away from their homeland, the land where their fathers had died in Israel, had something of that spirit within them as they prepared to go back to their homeland. Now, as Nick explained to us last week, we're talking 2,500 years ago when this happens. We're in the middle of the 6th century BC, when after 70 years of captivity in and around the country of the city of Babylon, sort of modern-day Iraq, the people are finally, as it was prophesied in the book of Jeremiah, finally allowed to go back to their homeland in Israel. That's roughly the route they would have taken. And I guess as they went, they probably would have felt as though this was a bit of a new exodus. If you're familiar with the Bible story at all, you'll know the story of the book of Exodus and how amazing it is that God frees his people from captivity in Egypt and leads them out to the promised land. It's a wonderful, wonderful story. And if you tune into our evening services, either live on Zoom or download the podcast as I tend to do, we've got some great stories, great sermons about the book of Exodus on the moment there in our current series. But one thing about Exodus is it's incredibly dramatic, isn't it? It's one of the most dramatic books in the whole of the Bible. There seem to be miracles happening left, right, and center. And just those 10 famous plagues are just one of the examples of the many ways in which God is directly active in this book. But the book of Ezra and the return from the exile in Babylon, by contrast, is I seem to have gone off the screen. That's probably is probably completely different. It's at the other end of the spectrum, isn't it? We just don't have the drama. Instead, we have a bureaucratic decision. And Nick talked about this last week. This is the Cyrus Cylinder, which is kept in the British Museum. And it's a wonderful archaeological artifact that shows that what the Bible says about this event is absolutely historical fact. But it's also quite insignificant. As Nick said last week, it's not very big. It's kind of that sort of size. And the decree that Cyrus gives, that people from all different nations can go back to their homelands, isn't even specific to the Jewish people. Now, we know from Ezra that it is God who has worked in the emperor's heart to make this proclamation possible. But it feels very low-key, doesn't it, compared to the dramatic events of the Exodus. And when we think about the actual travel itself, in the Exodus, what happens? Well, we know that there's a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And God moves with his people and leads them to the promised land eventually in that very personal, dramatic way. What do we have in the book of Ezra? We have a very long walk. A very long walk, probably 4 months to get from Babylon to Israel. And no apparent stories of God's miraculous intervention and presence with them. And yet, he's there, but in unspectacular and rather hidden ways. And I think that's a bit like our situation in lots of ways. We have experienced, haven't we, a bit of a low-key return. Both as a nation, as we're beginning to find things being loosened up and opportunities opening up, but also as a church. Because yes, it's wonderful that we're gathered here together, but we have to be socially distanced. We've got little stars on the seats to say, don't sit here, please. And we've got loads of seats that have been taken out to make it possible. You're all wearing masks. We can't sing. It feels like a very low-key sort of return. And yet, God is as present in these low-key moments as he is in the big, dramatic moments of the Exodus itself. And you remember that story in the first book of Kings, perhaps, where we're told that God isn't in the amazing dramatic wind that rushes past. He's not in the earthquake that shakes the ground. He's not in the fire that devours the undergrowth. He's in the still, small voice that speaks. And maybe we're in a bit of a still, small voice phase of our life as a church at the moment, as we gradually regather and rebuild. Okay, that's the first point then, just returns, thinking about returns generally. Second thing we want to think about is names, and we do have rather a lot of them. I love this picture. I don't know if any of you do this. My wife Sarah does this. She has a Bible with wide margins, and she does these beautiful drawings in the sides of the margins to illustrate whatever Bible story she's reading. This isn't one of hers, but I love this because the person who's done this, just down the side of that big list of names, has simply put that these are the people who said yes to God. And whatever else we take away from this big list of names, please take away that these are the people who said yes to God. They didn't have to go. They weren't being booted out of Babylon back to Israel. They chose to go. About 50,000 of them chose to go on an adventure with God. And for that, their names are precious. But what about the actual names? Can we say anything about the actual names themselves? Well, to be honest, not very much. I'm really sorry about that, but I've scoured the commentaries and there really isn't a lot to be said about these names. Maybe the very first two, Zerubbabel and Jeshua. We can say a little bit about those because we know something about them, but I'm not going to talk about them this morning. But the rest of them, virtually nothing. So the first name in the list that I showed you a second ago, Parosh, all the commentaries could tell me about him is that his name meant flee, as in the little jumping animal, not as in running away, which is nice to know. But, you know, frankly, have not much help to me. So we don't know very much about who these people are at all, which is kind of, you know, a bit odd, really, in some ways. But then again, when we think about ourselves, it seems strangely appropriate, wonderfully appropriate, because I wonder how many of us are well known. I wonder if somebody were to go out into the streets of Exeter and just say, do you know this person or this person? Probably. We'd be unknown, wouldn't we? And certainly if we went to another city, my goodness me, who's that? Never heard of him. There's a book. I'm amazed you can still get this book as an actual book, but you can. Who's Who? Maybe some of you buy it every year, I don't know. But 2021, there it is. I'm convinced I'm not in it, because I think they probably would have told me if I had been. But isn't that the case for all of us? We're not going to be in Who's Who, but that is the case for many, many of God's people. As Paul said to the church in Corinth, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called into God's family in Jesus Christ. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. You wouldn't have made it, Paul's saying, into the first century Greek equivalent of Who's Who. But it doesn't matter. In fact, it's probably better that you're not. Because, Paul says, if we know that we are unimportant and insignificant, it means that we will not boast before God. Instead, we will only boast in the Lord because he's the one who's worthy. He's the one who's done great things. He's the one who has redeemed us. And the amazing thing is, there's a heavenly who's who. Did you know that? There's a who's who that is held by the Lord God himself. Jesus talks about it in Luke chapter 10. He's just sent his disciples out into the mission field, and he gives them the Holy Spirit so that they can do amazing things like cast out unclean spirits. And they come back and they're really excited at what the Holy Spirit has empowered them and equipped them to do. And Jesus says to them, don't rejoice because the Spirit submit to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You're in the heavenly who's who, Jesus says. That's the thing to be excited about. And Paul picks up on this in his letter to the Philippians, where he talks about one of his many co-workers called Clement. Don't know much about Clement other than his name. And then he says, and all the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Isn't that reassuring to know that if we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, our names are in the book of life, the heavenly who's who. So, friends, if you're here with us live and you're a follower of Jesus, if you're watching online and you're a follower of Jesus, this is true for you. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, as we always say, live or online, it's wonderful that you are joining with us today. Thank you for being with us. But this is what God wants to offer you. In the Lord Jesus Christ, he wants to take you and put your name forever in his heavenly book to prepare you for being with him forever in his heavenly realm. So yes, names. Even those obscure names in Ezra remind us that our obscure names matter to God. They may not matter to anybody else, but they, in the world sense, but they matter to God. And we might feel like sometimes like a bit of an anonymous member of a big flock or herd. But this is what Jesus says, doesn't he? He says that he is the shepherd who calls his own sheep by name. Every single one of us known personally to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single one of us. A sheep for whom the good shepherd has laid down his life. And we'll look forward to celebrating that in communion in due course. So, names. The third thing we said we'd talk about was the sacred and the secular. One of the things we can say about this list of names that we've got in Ezra is that it does fall quite neatly into two halves. The first half of the names, they are pretty much all, secular names. They're just people who did ordinary things in Israel. They would have been builders and carpenters and farmers and fishermen and all kinds of things. But they would have lived their faith out in their everyday life. The second half of the names, those are sacred names, because these are people who had a specific job to do in the temple. Now, of course, the temple hasn't been rebuilt yet. That's going to be the rest of the book of Ezra. But they're still listed by their temple functions. So there are priests, there are Levites, there are gatekeepers, there are musicians, there are servants of various kinds. Both the secular and the sacred are clearly important. They're both there in those lists, but they are separated. They're different spheres of life entirely. Whereas in Christ, if we're in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacred and the secular divide has been completely done away with. They're not two separate things anymore at all. And we've been reading over recent months from studying together the first letter of Peter. And you might remember this passage from Peter, 1 Peter 2:5, where he says that all of those to whom he's writing, none of whom were Levites or priests in the Jewish faith, very few of them were actually Jewish at all. And in our own day, in our own times, none of them would have been ordained or anything like that. But they are still a holy priesthood. Every single one of them, like a living stone, is being built together to form a holy priesthood. They're completely secular in their life. They don't have particular functions in the temple, but they are a holy priesthood. And the same is true for us as well. It doesn't matter what job we do. It doesn't matter whether we work for a church or whether we work on the market. It doesn't matter whether our paycheck comes from the generous giving of others or whether we own our own company. We are people who are called to be a holy priesthood in every aspect of our life. And I think that's a fantastic reminder that we are in a new position in Christ from the one that we read about in the Old Testament. But what a privilege to know that we are, whatever our background, whatever our role, whatever our person, we are part of God's holy priesthood. And then the final thing to talk about is the area of generosity. Now, they are generous. These people are really generous in Ezra, but it's only some of them. Did you notice that? It says in chapter 2, verse 68, that it's some of the heads of the families who are giving so generously, the half a ton of gold and the 2.8 tons of silver and all those richly woven and embroidered priestly garments that were so valuable. Some of the family heads. When we get to the New Testament, again, it's a different picture. And we're encouraged in the New Testament to think about generosity as something that is not just for a privileged, wealthy few, but for absolutely everybody. I suppose the most famous story around generosity is the one that Jesus tells. And actually, it's something he sees as he looks at the temple that was going to be rebuilt in the next few chapters of Ezra in Jerusalem, as he just watches what happens in front of the temple. And he sees very wealthy people, like the heads of families, putting lots of money into the collection urns. And then he sees this poor widow just put two copper coins in. And Jesus' comment is that she has given more than anybody else, because it's not about quantity, it's about the attitude of the heart, said Jesus, when it comes to generosity. And Paul kind of picks this up as well when he says in his letter to the Corinthians that each one of you, not just the most wealthy people in the church, each one of you should give what you've decided to give. But give in the way that the widow gave. Give cheerfully. Not because you have to, but because you want to be a part of what God is doing. And when we think about ourselves, when we think about this fellowship and what lies ahead of us, there are a couple of things I think it's worth saying. The first is just a huge thank you. Thank you to every single one of you here and at home online. It's wonderful that thanks to your generosity, we have been able to continue doing everything that we would have wanted to do throughout this pandemic. What a blessing you have been to the ministry of this church. Thank you. But the other thing to say is that we are thinking about the future. And again, thank you for those of you who've been praying for us as a leadership team as we've been thinking about this over the last few months. Thank you for those of you who've come and spoken with us about what God has put on your heart in relation to our future. But we've been trying to take a step back because COVID enables us to do that. It's one of the very few positive things that's come out of COVID. We can all take a step back from our normal reality. And we've said, Lord, for the next 5, the next 10, the next 15 years, what do you want us to be doing as a church? And the other week, we spent as a leadership team an evening just praying around that. And then the next morning, we discussed everything that we'd gathered and we'd heard from all of you. And I'm sure we'll be sharing that in the next church meeting or two in detail. But I'm sure that one of the things we will be asking people to continue to do is to be generous as God's people. And that'll mean being generous with our time. That's such a precious commodity, isn't it? But we need to be generous with our time in order for ministry to happen and blessing to spill out of this place into our community. We certainly need to be generous with our money, because we always do, because we need resources. We need to be generous with our gifts and our talents that the Lord has blessed us with, that we might serve others as manifestations of God's grace, as we were thinking about in Peter as well earlier. And this one as well, Do you know what? We've had so many brilliant, wonderful ideas and thoughts. They can't all happen. There are too many of them to happen. And some of them are mutually exclusive. So we're going to have to make some choices. And if we do something which is not what you would have done if you'd been in our situation, then I hope that you'll be generous in terms of your personal preferences and know that we are seeking God's will for us collectively as a church and for our role in this city as we go forward in his grace and in his strength over the months and the years ahead. So there we are, Ezra chapter 2, big list of names. Not much in that for us, is there? Well, I hope there's been something in it for us. I hope we've been able to think about returns and that low-key really is okay. I hope we've been reminded that our names matter. Individually, your names matter to the Lord God of heaven. I hope that we've been reminded that the sacred secular divide is no longer a thing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all called to be a holy priesthood in him. And I hope that we've been reminded that generosity is at the very heart of what it means to be God's people in God's place, in God's time, right now.